The triumphal entry, it's one of those most fascinating periods of history or specific points in history, in my mind, from the Bible. More fascinating in many respects than just about anything. What really captures me about that specific incident is not so much the sociological aspects, which is fascinating. The fact that here the crowds throng together, they gather, they are throwing down the palm branches, they're praising Him. Praise God. And they're laying, wow, this is it. This is the day. And then they reject Him. And not even so much the, so there's a sociological factor, a whole group effect of what's going on. The psychological factor as well is fascinating to me and very interesting, intriguing as to what was going on in the individual minds of the people to cause such a change that just a few days later they would yell, "Crucify Him." But there's another thing that goes on here that's even more fascinating, and that is that this is the coming of the Savior offering Himself up as a king, and I believe in a fully legitimate way, and with a full knowledge of His anticipated rejection. Now, if you can think about something that's maybe disappointed you in your life at times, I can think of a few things, watching the Cleveland Indians, or the Cleveland Browns, or the Cleveland Cavaliers, any three of the Cleveland teams, all my life, you know, since I can remember, been a Cleveland fan, and never gotten to enjoy the fruits of any of that. Now, I don't watch many games, but whenever they happen to make it to the playoffs, I typically try to make a point of watching those games, and never fails that I'm disappointed. But you're watching the game, if it's the Browns, they usually get thrown out against Denver when they get to that point in the finals, And it's like if they could just get this, then they'll be able to make it to the next one, and then it never fails. Okay, well then there's always the slogan that goes behind the Cleveland teams. There's always next year. So there's a little ray of hope that still lingers within that. And you've experienced different things of disappointment in your own life like that. Maybe something more important even. Sometimes there's a little bit of hope that still lingers beyond the disappointment. And sometimes there's a full knowledge that there is nothing that's going to make this thing better. Nothing to put your hope on at all. Now, I can think of a very strange incident. In some ways I still had hope in this deal. The youth, the kind of behind the concept of wishful thinking. When I was in fifth grade, of course, all my stories come from then. When I was in fifth grade, my grandfather was going through cancer, and he was dying. And now we would get up for I don't know how long a period of time it was, but it seemed like forever, and we were having to get up early and go see him. I don't even know what all we were doing because I really didn't have a full grasp of what was going on. But I just remember getting up, seemed like really, really early in the morning because of this. And one morning I just had enough. I was so tired and I just didn't want, and I'm not an early riser. I'm still not an early riser. I wasn't back then. And Mom comes into the room and she says, "It's time to get up." "Oh man, how long are we going to have to do this?" And the answer was not very much longer because Grandpa had just died that night. And so that was one of those moments where I said, I wish I could take that back. And I find yourself actually going, if only this would happen, I could take that back. Somehow I could do something to change that. One of those things that you just remember going, man, I wish I hadn't done that. And I wish that could be different. Well, here's Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he arrives over the Mount of Olivet, and he looks down upon Jerusalem, and he sees the city, and he bends around the curve, And you can look out and there were great spectacular crowds and throngs of people had arrived. Because Jerusalem is normally a population of maybe upwards of 50,000 people living there at the time. Some have speculated as much as 100,000, very unrealistic. Probably more like 30,000 people lived there. And it's been speculated that at times for the Passover feast, people would gather from all over the world, the Jewish people, to come celebrate. And there may have been up to 1 million people there. Josephus recounts this. Now, Josephus is known for exaggerating. The reality is you probably couldn't put 1 million people in that city standing shoulder to shoulder. But let's say there was 200,000 people there. That might be a realistic number. And even that would be very crowded, crammed, packed, full of people. Jesus comes around the corner and he sees the Herod's palace, he sees the temple, he sees the crowds from a distance, probably made the city landscape look very different with all those lots and lots and lots of people with all their goods and accoutrements and the tents set up outside the city and everything. And he knows what's going to happen. The people have already begun to gather at the streets and the crowds have begun to come and approach him. And many of them, the Bible tells us, are there because he's raised Lazarus from the dead. So the people are there to see this great guy and they want to know what's going on. They think it's exciting. And the crowd begins to gather up and there's some kind of crowd effect going on. You know, one person does it and another person does it, like the mob effect. They have analyzed... Why do mobs do things? And it's because there's one loud person that says, let's do this, and someone else follows it. You know, you see the riots in Los Angeles, you see the riots here and there throughout different periods of time. People are inherently evil, right? But people don't normally do this kind of a thing. They don't normally loot and destroy and kill and burn down buildings. But the crowd starts doing it and everybody jumps in. And so the same thing's happening here, but in a good way. And everyone's gathering in. The king, or someone that might be a king, or something's great happening. Get your palm branches and we'll lay them down. I don't have a palm branch. Put your coat down there. And get whatever you got and lay it down. Here he comes. Hosanna, Hosanna. And the crowd's exciting. But Jesus knows. He probably anticipates. He probably wishes. The humanity of him says, I wish that this was the event, because he knows what's coming when they reject him. He knows that they're about to crucify him. He's told the disciples this. He says, this is it. We're coming down to the week. This is the final straw. He knows this, but some side of him, I can't help but think, is going, Maybe they're really going to accept me. Maybe there's a hope. But on the other hand, he knows fully that there's not. Now, I want you to think about the greatest event in all time. This is it. The universe has been waiting for this event. The angels, everything that they've done throughout all the known history of the world, the preparations, the planning, everything from Israel down to Egypt and back down to Israel again, and the whole line of David and the succession of kings and preparation and planning and God's provision and God's care and keeping the people alive and intact, all the way down to Joseph and Mary and their provisions and taking them out into Egypt and back again, and the angels and everything that they've done throughout all of history comes down to this point. Jesus' ministry, and he's taken up on the mount at the beginning of the ministry, and Satan says, you know what's coming, so let's avoid that. I'll give you this. Jesus says, don't tempt me. And he takes him here and he takes him there, and we get past all of that, and the angels minister to him, and there's the miracles, and there's the throngs, and there's the greatness, and then there's the lows, and there's the everything has come down to this point, right here in history. I mean, from the very start, God planned this. This is it. This is the week. This is the moment. What could be more exciting than this for the disciples, for the people of Israel, and for Jesus himself? But none of them know really what's going to happen except him. And he's tried to share it with the disciples, but they just don't get it. So he's the only one that has to bear the burden of this moment. The only one that can say, yeah, let's soak it in while we got it, but I know what's coming next week. Now, what happens to you when you really anticipate something? This is the one we're going to win. And then it doesn't happen. You know, people have kicked their TVs in. People have broken their legs at the end of the Super Bowl. You know, people go to the hospitals because of that. I mean, this really happens. People get that upset about a game. And I've never gotten like that at all. I've never even thrown anything at the TV. Throw it to the ground instead. But that's nothing. That's a game. This is the universe and all of history and all of life on this one point about to pivot. What kind of disappointment would this bring if you were Jesus? Now, he's God, he's man, but he's fully man. So so there's something that goes in here that we don't quite get. Now, we call it the triumphal entry. It's kind of a misnomer if you think about it. I mean, he comes in, there's not much triumph. This is the Arco di Triumfo, which is a Roman arch from around 315 A.D., so it's a little bit after Jesus' time. But the Romans were the ones who developed this term, triumph. It denotes a victory parade or procession by the general after winning a decisive battle, usually. And in one sense, it's odd that we've come to term the event the triumphal entry for the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, because it neither followed a great victory, nor did the celebration continue as one would expect. Now you could argue, rightfully so, that Jesus had won a victory of sorts, for just prior to this he raised Lazarus from the dead, and indeed we are told that many of the crowd were there because of this very fact. But Jesus has done great things before, and it seems almost insane how these events unfold. It doesn't even, you know, you look at it and you go, the crowds praise him and then they crucify him. And of course, we also call this day Palm Sunday. Now, some Jewish coins from the first century had palm leaves inscribed on them from this very time when Jesus is there. That we find these coins extent that had palm leaves, and on there were inscribed the words, the redemption of Zion. So there's some kind of association between palms and a symbolism that's portrayed also in the book of Revelation. Of course, there's the picture of Jesus by an artist's rendition of Jesus coming into the triumphal arches. But in Revelation 7, we get, after these things I looked, and here was an enormous crowd that no one could count. This is the future. This is looking to heaven, made up of persons from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in long white robes and with palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting out a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." Now, I suspect they're probably shouting in Hebrew. So they're saying, "Hosanna belongs to Jehovah, to the one seated on the throne and the Lamb." You see some kind of symbolism with palm branches and redemption about this. Now, the use of palm branch goes back even further, though. It was mandated as a part of the Feast of Booths in Leviticus chapter 23. He tells them, on the fifth day or the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brooks. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days. In the year it shall be a statute forever, and you shall celebrate in the seventh month, and you shall dwell in the booths for 7 days. And this is a celebration about the exodus out of Egypt. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared the children the feast of the Lord. Now, this is the Feast of Booths, or this Feast of Tabernacles, but that happens in the fall, in the seventh month. The Passover is in the spring, not the same time at all. And so when you see them with the palm branches, you go, well, why do they have palm branches? I mean, this is we call it Palm Sunday, but this was the Passover feast. That's why they were there. And the Passover had nothing to do with palm branches. It wasn't decreed. But evidently, one of two things is going on, or maybe both. probably palm leaves came to be a part of the Passover as sort of a carryover from the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, because both celebrations deal with the Exodus. That's the whole point of the Passover, you know. I mean, obviously, God brought them out of Egypt. But there's a more general association with the redemption of all sorts that came for whatever reason to be associated with palms. And thus we see palms on the coins with a reference to redemption. Now both the Passover and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacle have to do with aspects of redemption. The Passover is the start of redemption. The feast shows an ongoing result of redemption. The Passover celebrates the salvation of Israel, both as an event and as a prelude to the Exodus, the final defeat of Egypt and the ushering in of great freedom. The Feast of Booths celebrates Israel's continued freedom. Now, this event then of Jesus coming in is representative of both of these things, isn't it? Because Jesus comes in and it's an anticipation of the Passover. It's anticipation of redemption. He's offering fully, I have come to redeem you as a people. And they reject him. But he does redeem them as a people, and he redeems all people as a people. He becomes the Passover lamb for all peoples. And that's the ushering in of freedom, the ushering in of true redemption. The Feast of Tabernacles represents an ongoing relationship with him, and the ongoing redemption, the ongoing freedom that we have in him, and goes from there. The Jewish disciplines at the time of Jesus, or Jewish disciples at the time of Jesus, doubtless were expressing the hope that Jesus would be the one to lead them to victory, but they had in mind over their oppressors of Rome. Now, there's something really interesting here, though, and this is the thing I want to kind of emphasize here. This is kind of the big picture of what happens, right? I'm leaving out a lot of details here. But here Jesus is in the Mount of Olivet. He enters Jerusalem. They cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118. And then he leaves Jerusalem, and he comes back and leaves and comes back. But at some point in time, he's back in the Mount of Olivet, and he mourns for Jerusalem. Then he enters the city, and they crucify him. He leaves Jerusalem into the ground, Hades perhaps, and descends into the lower parts of the earth. At some point in time, he shows up again, well, the third day, and he enters Jerusalem that way. And Mary sees him, and he says, "Don't touch me, I haven't been to the Father yet." So evidently, he leaves Jerusalem, goes back to heaven, and not long after that, maybe moments, he enters Jerusalem again, and he says, "Touch me," to Thomas. "See, I am real." And then sometime after this, you know, the crowds see him, and 5,000 see him, and all these people see him. But then he says to the disciples, "I'm going," and he leaves Jerusalem. And he goes to heaven. He ascended, and he prepares a place for us. And he enters Jerusalem someday in the future, and they will cry out to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So there's this first time he comes in, and they go, "This is it! Blessed is he! Hosanna! Save!" But there's a lot of mess in between there. But there's a day coming when they will say that again. So the first event, he goes, this is it. This is the anticipation. This is what I'm looking for. He knows. But this is it. He knows. And they do it. They cry out the very thing that's going to happen. But this isn't it. They reject, they crucify, but he says, there will be a day when you will say this again. And in fact, you won't even see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So these are the things I want to emphasize here. Now, so you read this account. By the way, when you read this account in Luke, there's actually zero space in between the time that he comes into the triumphal entry, and when he speaks about the woe from Jerusalem. "Oh, man, you won't see me again until you say this stuff." And in Matthew, it's recorded as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, triumphal entry, a lot of different things happen. Then he goes back out, and then he says this from the mount, evidently, and then he comes back into Jerusalem. And then he goes back out and he talks to his disciples about the temple, about the second coming and all that in Matthew 25. But in Luke, he kind of condenses it and almost reverses it for us so that it's really kind of Jesus comes in, but it says, and as he approached Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, he says, "Whoa, how I wish to gather you like a chick is gathered by the hen." We'll look at that passage in just a second. But in other words, there's a great compression of time here. The two events are like this in the mind of Christ. There's not a whole lot of space here. At the most, there's 2 days. And that is triumphal entry. Yes, this is the one. And then a few days later, Jesus says, no, that wasn't it. And then just a few days later, of course, they crucify him. Now, constructing the exact timeline is very difficult to do. Because the different gospel writers have different emphases that they're trying to get across, different points, and it's not detailed in such a way as to make for us an easy timeline. That's not what's important to them. But I think it's that what appears is an importance on contrast here. Now, don't let that confuse you. The important point is this, that there's a sense of great excitement and a victory followed closely by a sense of grave concern, of morbidity, of sadness, of rejection and crucifixion. But in the middle of it, in the statements of gloom, there's a small but glimmering sense of hope that you will someday say this again. Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I wish, and you won't see me again until..." But in that very gloom, he's saying, "You will see me again." And so there's a sense of hope that does come with it. Now, Luke only records the gloomy side of that, but Matthew records the full thing. Now, this is kind of the, you know, simplicity of that last week. And by the way, there's some question, of course, over whether he really was crucified on Friday or Thursday. And I'm not going to get into the details of that. I've kind of gone back and forth on my own thinking on that over the years. But I don't think that's so much the important issue here. This is what I want to zero in on. This event that's framed for us with this triumphal entry talk. On the one hand, they do say this. On the other hand, he says, "You will say it again." And then there's a day coming when they actually will say it again that speaks of this future time. So there is a triumphal entry, but there is the triumphal entry when he comes back again in the future. So here's a picture of the mount. This is looking at the mount from the other side of the temple. This is an illustration of probably what it looked like in probably, about 1,000 or so A.D. Of course, by this time, the mosque is already there. The temple would have been there in Jesus' day. But other than that, it probably looks very similar in terms of landscape. But you can see how the mount just really stands up, and you can see everything from there. And, of course, looking back from the other side, an artist's rendition of as Jesus would have approached Jerusalem, this is kind of what he's seeing. So again, he's looking down. Great anticipation. There would have been just throngs of people and crowds there, and he's looking out at this event. Now, when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, telling them, "Go to the village ahead of you. Right away you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, you are to say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he'll send them at once." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: "Tell the people of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, unassuming and seated on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So there's this triumphal entry stuff. And the disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt. And large crowds spread their cloaks in the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those following kept shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And we talked about this a little bit this morning in Sunday school, that this is the final few lines of Psalm 118, which Psalm 118 is the final chapter of the Hillel Psalms, which are comprised of Psalm 113 to 118. And in those Hillel Psalms, which were sung repeatedly by the Jewish people in the different celebrations 18 times a year, they would repeat back the first line of every chapter, and they would repeat back after every line, they would say, "Blessed." They would say, "Praise the Lord, Hallelujah." And then when they got down to these last three lines, everyone would repeat these lines. So the priest would say, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and the people would say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And the people repeat it. "And a Hosanna in the highest." And the people repeat that. So these are a phrase that people have at the front of their mind. And they say this all the time, part of their regular religious worship. And this would be at the front of their mind for the Passover celebrations. They've probably been practicing it on their way there to Jerusalem. What are you going to say? This is what we say. And so it's on the front of their mind. And when Jesus comes down, they go, "Hosanna!" That means save. It's the Hebrew word for save. And so they save. Yes. Blessed. This is the one. Hosanna. And he entered Jerusalem. The whole city was thrown into an uproar. Mob effect. Who is this? And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." There's the sociological effect again. Mob effect. Crowd just does what the crowd does. There's the psychological effect, but there's a spiritual effect that wasn't quite there. So they said, "Who is this guy?" "This is the prophet." They weren't worshiping him. They were looking to him as their deliverer, but not in a spiritual sense. "This is the prophet. This is not God." They don't see that. They don't understand it. They don't get it. Great disappointment, though. Jesus then, a few days later, goes back and he looks out and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Now, forgive me if you were in Sunday school last week and you already heard this story, but for the benefit of those who weren't, you got to get this thing about the chicks. See, I didn't understand it for years, and I didn't really appreciate it until I heard this story myself. Now, one of my professors was a city slicker like myself, and he had heard this thing about chicks and hens gathering the chicks and didn't really appreciate it either. And then one day, they kind of moved out into the country and they got a farm and they began to get some chickens and goats and that kind of stuff. And he says, he had these prize anaconda chickens, the ones that give the blue eggs, you know, and he had one in particular really proud. He loved that chicken. But one day the door to the coop was left open, and the chicken got out, and they didn't know where it was, and he thought, "Oh, the dogs have eaten it. It's gone. It's gone. My prize chicken's gone." And he was getting ready to go to a conference. He was at a school, and his wife calls him a couple weeks later, and she says, "Hey, you'll never guess what's out front. Your prize chicken is strutting across the yard, and trailing behind her are these 12 little chicks." And he said, "Oh, that's wonderful. But the dog will eat the chicks. So you've got to protect them. You've got to put them into the house." And he says, "You know, I'm putting my marriage in peril here by asking her to put the chickens in the house. But the coop is not ready to protect the chickens. And so when I get back on Saturday, I'll build a coop just for the little chicks. But for now, you got to put them in the utility room." So they put them in the utility room. He comes back on Saturday, and they build the little coop, and then they start taking the chicks out there. So he's taking a few chicks, and his kids are taking a few chicks, and they go down to the barn, and the rooster's already there, or the hen, I guess. And I'm a city slicker. And he lays down the chicks that he's got in his hand, and his kids and the hen just looks at it like, I don't like that bird. I don't care. Just kind of doesn't care. And then one of the kids lays down her chicks, and the hen just ignores them. And then the last kid lays down the last chick, and he says, the hen went, "Poof!" and gathering them up under the wings, and then went, "Don't you touch my chicks again." And that's the picture of a hen. But then he says he recounts that story in class, and one of his students says, "You got to call my dad. He's got a great story about a hen and chicks." And so he calls him, and his dad's a preacher, and anyhow, the long story short, the preacher had gone out to one of his parishioners and who ran a farm, a big farm, and his barn had burned down. He was all distraught, had to find a place for his cows and everything else. And he's walking around the where the barn was, and there's a few cinders. There's still pieces of wood that are still a little bit on flame. He's kind of kicking those out into the field, and he's just distraught, and he kicks, and he goes, oh no, that wasn't wood. And he realized he just kicked his hen about 20 feet across the field. But he looks down where the hen was, and there were three little chicks still alive. So this hen smoldered to death. I mean, just burnt to a crisp. They had baked chicken that night. Already baked, but the hen went like this and would just protected her chicks and burned to death. Sorry, Tally, but I'd run. I'd try to take you with me, but I'd run. Now, Mama, she might burn. I don't know. Now that's what a hen does. See, and when Jesus says, "I wanted to gather you." To gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you are not willing. God goes to whatever lengths are necessary to protect us. But the one thing He's not willing to do, or He doesn't do, is force people under His wings. And He says, you were not willing. And that's the saddest thing, I think, to God. Is that He offers His protection to all of us, and we reject Him. So here, now Jesus has the culmination of history, the rejection in anticipation, but He's not even concerned about that so much as He's concerned about those who rejected Him. Now see, when I go through disappointments in my life, I kind of take it, turn it on myself, and I say, well, this stinks because I'm supposed to get this. That person disappointed me. And it causes bitterness, you know. But Jesus says, these are the ones that reject me. And this is the event of history, they reject. And He's looking out for the chicks still. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, the thing that you just said to me a few days earlier, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm coming back. But until that day, I will not be here. Now, so here's a summary. On Sunday, the crowds went ahead of him and said, Hosanna! And then on Tuesday, he says, you will say to me someday, Hosanna. And then we get to Thursday or Friday, and the crowds are yelling, crucify him! Crucify him! Now, I've always thought of the crowds as one and the same. I've always kind of thought of it as, you know, the same people who line up to praise him were the ones who denounce him. Right? But now in reality, let's say there's 1 million people there in Jerusalem. Again, that's probably not reality. Let's say there's 250,000 people there. That's a lot of people in a city of that size. Even today, there's only about 63,000 people that live in Jerusalem, and it's pretty fairly crowded, I understand. And you couldn't really get too many more people living there. In that day, the city was considerably smaller than it is now, and so imagining 200,000 people there would be pretty crowded. But let's say there are 250,000 people there. Now, how many people can gather in one of those small street areas together where Jesus comes in and they lay down the palm branches and they say, Hosanna! How many of the 250,000 people could be there in one small area? I don't know, 1,000? 2,000 maybe? It'd be a pretty good sized crowd. And then wherever Jesus was and they were saying, crucify him, crucify him, the praetorium, and how many people could be gathered there? Couple thousand at the most, maybe really crammed in there. So what's the chances that the same couple thousand out of maybe 250,000 were the same couple thousand over here? Well, I'm sure there were a few people in this crowd said yes, that also said yes. But most likely, they're not exactly the same people. I mean, I guarantee you that it's not exactly the same people here that were here. They were crossovers, for sure. But I'm guessing that there were probably some people that said, "Praise Him!" and didn't say anything over here. There were some people that just stood by, while other people said, "Praise Him!" And they were the people that said, "Crucify Him!" And then there were some people that did both, right? So you got a mixture of people within this spot. Now, we can certainly say that all of humanity, in some sense, was with Him. Praise Him! We all want deliverance. We all want to be rescued from whatever ails us. And all of humanity is involved with the crucify Him. Crucify Him because, well, we were all part of the reason why He was crucified. But certainly the excitement, the possibility of Jesus' triumphal over Rome would lead many to go throughout the motions of worship without a heart or an understanding of what they were doing or who they were greeting. Now we read that they proclaimed Jesus as the prophet, so there's evidently not even really a sense of worship going on here. But what I want to compare this phenomenon to is a parable that Jesus told somewhere between entering Sunday and weeping over Jerusalem on Tuesday. All right? Shortly after this, Jesus says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. And then he came to the second and he said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I'll go, sir.' But he didn't go. Now, which one of the two did the will of his father?" Right? And we can use this one on our own children. And so we can talk to them, talk through that, what's really obedience. And so they said to him, "Well, the first one is really the one who did the obedience. He changed his mind." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. When you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe it." Now, again, while I'm fascinated with the sociological implications of what happened in this event, the mob effect, and I'm equally fascinated with the psychology of what happened with peer pressure and all that, I'm far more impressed with the attitude and concern of our Heavenly Father and His Son. I think this parable does a pretty good job of representing, at least in one sense, what happened here this week. Now, there were some who said, "I go, sir. Hosanna." But they didn't really go. They got all jazzed up. They got excited. They were interested in following that Jesus, but they never did. They didn't stand up with Him in the real battle. They disobeyed His call for their hearts. And then you have another crowd who, in effect, said, "No, I will not. Instead, I choose to kill Him. I do not want this one. I want nothing to do with this one. Crucify Him. Crucify Him." But you know what? And I can't prove it, but I'll just bet you some, maybe even only one, of those people who later cried out to God accepted that offering of Christ and God forgave them of their sins. That's what Romans 5:10 tells us, that even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to Him. And you see what I'm saying? I've always looked at it like this, okay? Here's a group of people that said, "Yes, Jesus," and then said, "No, kill Him." And that's undoubtedly true. There were no doubt both of those going on. In fact, that's probably the quintessential form of the son who said, "I go," and then later did not. But there's also a second group of people who just plain rejected Jesus, started out with "crucify Him," and later accepted Him. And the point is this: God accepts the lowest of the lowest of all of us. He takes tax collectors and harlots. No one thinks very highly of either of those. We're getting pretty close to April 15. I think it's very fitting that Easter falls around tax time. But He also takes regular sinners like you and me with open arms and full embrace. And I don't know about you, but that's very comforting to me, because I can count myself easily among the tax collectors and the harlots. But back to the image of the hen and the chicks. Now, Jesus wanted to gather, protect, provide for Israel, but they rejected him. And at this point, if it were me, I would have said, fine. I offered. You missed out. You had a chance. You missed out. Tough luck. I don't feel bad for you. But in these words of gloom that Jesus says, there's a glimmer of hope. For we know that he will someday say, we will someday say, that they will someday say, Hosanna, blessed is he again. And there's a day when Jesus will indeed come back. It's anticipated. Zechariah speaks of it. And it's interesting again that it's anticipated that it happens in the same way that happened the first time. Then the Lord will go to battle and fight against those nations, just as he fought battles in ancient days. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem. Now that will be the true triumphal entry. Remember, triumph is really a word associated with victory. This day will be the day of victory. And of course, he comes from the Mount of Olives. And then the Lord will reign over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be seen as the one with a single name. And Zechariah goes on to tell us about how, really, what he does, he comes in the same way that he left. In the same way that he came in the first time, Mount of Olives, Jerusalem, temple. And then he left in the same way. Jesus left Jerusalem. He's going to come back in that same way, Mount of Olives, Jerusalem, and temple. And of course, it foreshadows that event. The return of Christ as King will be the same manner, his original entry in Palm Sunday and reversing it. It foreshadows the great day of the Lord. Matthew, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and riding on a donkey. And Zechariah speaks of it this way again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt. And indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, Say to the daughter of Zion, Surely your salvation is coming. Behold, your reward, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And then they shall call him the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. But this is all a part of that Hallel Psalm. And again, we discussed the Hallel Psalms this morning in Sunday school, so I'll not go into the details here. But again, just to highlight, the Hallel Psalms were part of Psalms 113 to 118. A group of psalms were a routine part of their worship, very well known. They celebrate primarily Israel's deliverance, and they foreshadow the Messiah. They were sung especially as part of the Passover celebration, and it's very likely that these were the songs that were sung by the disciples at the Last Supper on Friday or Thursday. And here's the foreshadowing of this thing. And when this comes in, the Pharisee said to him, Rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these stones should cry out, that if they don't worship them, the stones will cry out. If you had known, even you, especially this day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now the Psalms are meant to elicit praise. That's the point, remember? The Psalms are both public and vocal. Public and vocal. Now you could say that the people perform those two functions very well. But there's a third quality that's inferred by the Psalms as well. Praise must be genuine. They had the excitement. They had the energy. They were pumped up. Now you can do that too. You can easily miss the mark of our excitement and enthusiasm if the target is not set on keeping Christ as our Lord. And in doing so, we miss the things, as Jesus said, that make for peace. Now Israel was looking for national salvation, deliverance from the enemies, and they missed spiritual reformation. There was nothing wrong with wanting deliverance from their problems, from their oppression. We should look for ways to avoid oppression. Just so long as we don't miss God's target for spiritual deliverance in our lives, that we look to Him for our salvation in the ways He wants to deliver us. This is what He says. This is the end. Remember, Psalm 113, 118, they read these, they sing these on a routine basis. We come down to the very end, and this is what it says. I will praise you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. And they think, yes, delivery, out of bondage, no more Rome. Of course, they weren't thinking Rome and Psalms, but by the time they get to Jerusalem, that's what they're thinking. You've become my salvation. How? The stone was rejected, became the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. We have blessed the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he's good. He didn't reject us. He cared for us, and he wanted to gather us like the chicken. God is good all the time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your care and your concern. Thank you for the deliverance that we have in you and your Son. Thank you for the offer of peace. I pray that we would not miss the target, understand what you want for us in our lives. It's easy to bemoan the Israelites and how they missed it, but I'm sure that we miss it far more in our own lives on a routine basis every day. And that we would see things as you would have us to see them, and to dwell on you and to rest on you and your hope and your grace and your peace. Not to find deliverance in our own ways, but to trust in you. For you are good all the time. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.